We're going to open in a word of prayer, and then we will begin to go through lesson four of this study on the doctrine of the church together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our confession of faith. It's so useful to us in that it provides a wonderfully brief and accurate summary of what the scriptures teach on these important doctrines, including the doctrine of the church. Lord, we know this doctrine is very important. It impacts our life together day by day and week by week. And so help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to think clearly. Help us to live according to what your word says. We know it will be for our good. We know that in this you will be most honored. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 26 of our confession is on the doctrine of the church, as you know. Paragraph 1 defines the universal church. It may be called invisible. It is the total number of all who believe, past, present, and future. They're united to Christ. That is where they are assembled. I'm here giving you some review. Paragraph 2 deals then with the idea of the visible church. These who are united to Christ by faith are to gather together in local churches, visible churches like this one. That is what congregations are to consist of, these visible saints, those who have made a profession of faith. Who belongs in the church, who is a part of the church, is those who have faith in Christ, who have been baptized upon profession of faith, who are walking with Christ in this world. Certainly, those who do not have faith in Christ are welcome in our midst. Wouldn't you agree with that? But the church is to consist of those who have faith in Christ. That is what it is to be made up of. Paragraph 3, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. This is a very important concept for us. Even the very best churches are imperfect. We know that. They probably have doctrinal errors within them. If we knew what they were, we would change them, right? And they probably have sin issues. They always do. So the very purest of churches are subject to mixture and error. This is what we learn in paragraph 3. And then paragraph 4 established this principle that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? It is Christ. And by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner in him, right? So he is head of the church. He is the one who has the power. And what does he have the power to do? He has the power to call. He has the power to institute. He has the power to order the church. And what we'll see is that the following paragraphs flesh that idea out. I've said this to you before. When you're reading chapter 26 of the confession, one of the most important things you can do is trace the word power. Trace the word power throughout it, because that is really what the chapter is seeking to do, to answer the question, where does the power reside within the church? And what is the very first thing we say? Where does the power reside? It resides in Christ. He is head of the church. And so when we do what we do in the local church, we're in submission to him. We are not free to make our own rules. I mean, that's really the idea. When we do church, we're to do it according to what Christ has established, because all of this power has been invested in him by the Father. Such an important principle. And if you really were to settle down and to think about it, you go, okay, this changes everything. And in fact, many of the differences that exist within churches concerning their practice, concerning their government, I think can be traced back to this principle right here. Are they living in submission to the authority that Christ has within the church? Are they seeking to be obedient to him, or are they being innovative themselves? Are they taking unto themselves authority that really they do not have? Okay, so very important principle. And then paragraph 5, which is the paragraph that we're actually studying today, begins to deal with the execution of this power. How is this power that was entrusted to Christ by the Father executed? How is it carried out? And in particular, we're going to talk about Christ's power in bringing churches into existence by calling sinners out of the world and unto himself. He has the power to call individual people unto himself, and he has the power to call these churches into existence. So I'm going to read paragraph 5 in its entirety, and then we'll give the rest of our time to outlining this paragraph. It says, in the execution of this power, do you see the word there, power, wherewith he, Christ, is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those who are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. It's a very beautiful statement, I think. And so we need to carefully consider it. I'm not going to put anything up on the screen today. Again, there's outlines in the back. I hope you saw them when you came in. So this paragraph is dealing with the power that Christ has within the church. And in particular, we are focusing upon his act in bringing churches into existence. What does Christ do to bring churches into existence? The very first thing he does is he calls people unto himself out of the world. He calls people unto himself out of the world. And this is done, notice, through the ministry of the word. Do you notice that? This is done through the ministry of the word. How do people come to have faith in Christ? Well, it's through the ministry of the word. It's through the gospel being proclaimed. Okay? This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the what? The gospel, which is the message of salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here Paul is talking about the external means that the Lord uses to bring sinners to repentance, to bring them to salvation. It is the gospel call. The gospel must be preached. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in Romans 10:14, this concept is readdressed here, where Paul reasons this way. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What is Paul saying here? He's saying, if we want people to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they must hear about him. And how are they going to hear about them? Well, it will only be through a preacher. So there has to be preaching. The ministry of the word is the external means that the Lord uses to call sinners to himself out of the world. The gospel has to be preached. So this is done through the ministry of the word. I have a little note here, notice, by point one under A, to see LBC 14:2. Okay. What I'm doing here is I'm trying to draw your attention to the fact that everything that is said in this chapter is really built upon principles that were established earlier in the confession. We're not going through the whole confession in the study. We're only looking at chapter 26. But what I'm saying is that when the confession deals with the doctrine of the church, principles that were established earlier are what inform our understanding of the doctrine of the church, right? So I say, see LBC 14:2. And I'm not going to take too much time here, but notice that chapter 14 is on the subject of saving faith. And paragraph 2 says, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ and his nature and offices and so on and so forth. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. But the point I'm making is that the confession has already dealt in detail with this idea that people come to faith in Christ only when they have the word of God ministered to them, when they have the gospel preached to them. Okay, so see that for a further dealing with that subject. Notice, though, that not only is this done through the ministry of the word, not only are people called unto Christ out of the world through the ministry of the word, but also by the Spirit of God. So there is an external means. What is the external means by which people come to salvation? Preached word. But there is also an internal means. Something must happen internally. And this is why we say that also the Spirit must move. It is through the ministry of the Word, but by His Spirit. Note here that it is the Spirit who is the vicar of Christ on earth. Why do I say that? There was a comment made about the Pope in the previous paragraph, and how inappropriate it is for the Pope to have that opinion of himself that he is the vicar of Christ or the representative of Christ on earth. Never has God said so. Who is the representative of Christ on earth in this new covenant era? Is any man the representative of Christ? We say no, the Spirit is. So the Spirit must also work internally if someone is to be called out of the world and unto Christ. That is the clear teaching of our confession. I just say here, see LBC 7.2 and 10.1 also. This principle is developed there. External and internal means. And then I have a few proof texts for this idea. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then also Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus explaining to Nicodemus that there must be an internal work that takes place upon the heart of man if a person is to even see, let alone enter, God's kingdom. John 6:44 also deals with this, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here Jesus is ministering the word externally. Is he not preaching the word to these people? Do they not hear him with their natural ears? Of course they do. But in doing so, he also makes the point that unless the Father draws a person, and this we know from other passages of Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit that does that work. Unless the Father draws the person internally, they will not believe. Okay. And then in John 10:16, notice all of these references are from John. I'm just showing that this is clearly the teaching of the New Testament, focusing only on the Gospel of John here, where Jesus says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He's referring to the Gentiles here. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And then John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So many other texts could be set before you in support of this idea that there must not only be an external work that is done, the preaching of the gospel, but there must be an internal work. There must be a drawing, a wooing, a making alive, according to the Spirit, a new birth, in order for a person to respond with faith to the gospel call. But this is the power of Christ. He calls sinners to himself out of the world through the ministry of the Word and by the Spirit. Notice that these who are called are those given unto him by his Father. I have here CLBC 3, 7, and 8, chapters 3, 7, and 8 also for more teaching on this. And I know that this is a difficult concept for some, a controversial concept, this idea that there are some who have been given to Christ by the Father from all eternity. And it is they who hear the gospel and believe because the inward work of the Holy Spirit is present. But this is the clear teaching of the New Testament also. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17:1-3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It's a clear reference to this fact that some have been given to Christ by the Father, and it is these who will have eternal life, and this is eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's the doctrine of election or predestination that is developed in other places in our confession, and that is clearly taught in the pages of the New Testament. One thing that you can do is go to these other chapters in our confession, 3, 7, and 8, for example, and read a summary of these concepts and look at the proof texts that are listed there if you want to explore those texts more. It's beyond the scope of our focus, though, this morning. These are those given unto him by his Father, and notice that they are called out of the world by the ministry of the Word, by the Spirit, having been given to him by the Father, in order to do what? In order to obey. In order to obey the commands of Christ, right? That they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word, our confession says. I have here listed just Colossians 1, 9 through 10 as a support for this idea, where Paul says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. He's referring to Christians in Colossae. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? So that you would know what the will of God is for you, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I think we're just making the point here that the Christian life is not only about being saved. It's not only about having your sins forgiven. It is about that. First and foremost, I guess, for us, that is the benefit that comes to us in salvation. But having been saved, having been cleansed of our sins, what then are we to do? We are to live in obedience to Christ. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 on the next page. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This illustration, this analogy of walking is very appropriate for the Christian life, isn't it? You've had your sins forgiven. You've been justified. Now walk day by day. And I've made much of that in a previous sermon. I can't remember when, but how appropriate the analogy of walking is, right? It's not running. It's not sprinting. It's certainly not laying down, but walking. We're to day after day live in a faithful obedience to Christ. And then in Matthew 28:20, which I think is cited as a proof text by our confession for this idea, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. How is that done, by the way? Through the preached word. And it will only happen by the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Then what are we to do? Baptize. Where is that done? In the church. It assumes the existence of churches. The book of Acts proves it, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then notice this. Teaching them to do what? To observe, to obey all that I have commanded. This is the work of the church. We're to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And he is with us always to the end of the age. It's comforting. So notice, through the word, by the Spirit, from the Father. Did you notice something there? Sounds like this is the triune God at work, isn't it? In bringing churches into existence. People are called out of the world to walk with Christ in obedience to him through the word, by the Spirit, and this is all from the Father. It is the triune God who calls churches into existence. Okay, and then our confession goes on to insist that these who have been called out of the world to walk with Christ in obedience are to form churches. They are to gather together in what our confession calls particular societies. Or churches. Why are they to do this? For mutual edification, for public worship, and according to his requirements, is what our confession says. By the way, if we were to back up from here just for a moment, if you were asked to prove the point, and we've dealt with this in a previous paragraph, if you were asked to prove from the scriptures the idea that these saints, these visible saints, are to walk in the world together in visible churches, where would you go to do that? If you had to prove it from Scripture that, hey, the local church is actually very important, an essential point, a part of the Christian life. Christianity, therefore, is not biblical if there is not the local church and involvement in it. Where would you go to make that point? Book of Acts would be a wonderful place to start. What does the Book of Acts tell us? It's the Acts of the Apostles. What did they do? They preached the gospel, right? And they established churches. Paul, this was his practice. He would preach the gospel in a place, some would come to faith, and they would appoint elders and deacons in every town, and he would move along, right? And churches would be established, officers and members. Baptism would be administered, and there these Christians, these followers of Christ, would be taught to observe all that Christ had commanded them, right? It's clearly the pattern of the New Testament. Where else would you go? Okay, first two chapters of the book of Revelation, Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands. It's almost a trick question. I've made this point before. The entire New Testament is a church book, right? It really is.
Two-thirds of it was written by Paul to the churches.
Okay, the letters of Paul were written mainly to churches. What about the ones written not to churches but to individuals? Who were they? Timothy and Titus. Who were they? Pastors of churches. The book of Acts is about the establishment of the church. The gospels themselves were to be circulated amongst the churches. They're talking about the foundation of the church, namely Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The New Testament is a church book. It's hard to even conceive of the Christian faith apart from the local church in this new covenant age. Okay. So these people are to form churches. These who have been called out of the world by the ministry of the word and by the Spirit, they are to form churches or particular societies. For what? Well, our confession breaks it into three parts and says, for mutual edification. For mutual edification. What does that mean? Well, we are to gather together to strengthen one another in the cause of Christ. We are to gather together to strengthen one another in the cause of Christ. I have here 1 Corinthians 14:12. So you yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. It's just a little proof text here, taken out of, you know, a broader context. But what is Paul's point here as he writes to the church in Corinth? What is he saying in this passage, do you think? He's dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. He's noticing that they're very eager to have them. The church was somewhat disorderly in this regard, and he dealt with that earlier. But he's saying, listen, the point of having spiritual gifts, though, is what? The building up of the body of Christ. Edification, the word has to do with building up. The biblical teaching is that every Christian does have a spiritual gift, some way to serve within the church, to build up the body of Christ. I've made this point before. I think it is common for Christians to look for some official capacity in which they can serve in the local church. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, okay, so what are the ministries of this church, and which one can I be involved in? Do you have a parking lot ministry here? Because I'm good at, you know, directing parking. And I'm not opposed to parking lot ministry or anything like that. You know, do you have a hospitality ministry, a prayer chain ministry? Do you have, and all of those things are fine. But what I want to urge the church to do is say, listen, let's just forget about the structured stuff, like the formal and official stuff, and just show up to church on the Lord's Day knowing that you are a part of the body of Christ here. And as a part of the body, you have an essential role to play to help build up the body. So perhaps you have the gift of encouragement, right? So show up ready to encourage. You don't need to be a part of a ministry to do that, the encouragement ministry. No, just encourage. Maybe you have the gift of hospitality. You don't need to be a part of a hospitality ministry to do that, but make a practice of having your house ready to receive people into the home during the lunchtime after the worship service on Sundays. Just do that, because people need that. People need to be encouraged and edified. And there are many, many other ways in which people are gifted and ought to serve. But the point I'm making is, don't wait for an official ministry to be established to get involved. You are a member of the body of Christ, and you have an obligation, therefore, to do your part to mutually edify one another within the church. We are to excel in building up the church. If you have the gift of teaching, it should be used, so on and so forth. For public worship also, I think this is often overlooked. Yes, we are to build one another up, but we have an obligation, and maybe this sounds weird to you, to worship God in the world. I mean, it is a blessed obligation. It is a privilege, in fact, to worship God in the world. But notice something in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. When God calls people to himself out of the world, what do they do? One of the things they do is they worship. They give worship and glory to the God of heaven. Abram is mercifully called out of the world, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of that Babylonian pagan culture. He's called out of that culture to walk with Yahweh. And what does he do? He sojourns to Haran, and he finally comes down into the land of Canaan, and the guy is building altars, right? And he's publicly worshiping God at these altars. It was the prescribed form of worship in that day. The same could be said going all the way back to Adam and Eve's sons, right? Cain and Abel and later Seth. There was worship taking place at the altar. And so we have a responsibility, a privilege to give God worship in this world. Why should you come to church on the Lord's Day? To build one another up, to be edified yourself, yes. But that's the manward focus. And it's a legitimate focus, but it's the manward focus. What is the Godward focus? What is the heavenly focus? We have an obligation to come and to worship God. It is only right that we honor the Lord's Day, that we come in these doors and we sing praises to our God. We give attention to the reading of His Word, to the explanation of it, to the application of it, that we observe the Lord's Supper, that we pray. I just listed how many things there? Four? Why did I list those four things and not others? Because the Scriptures mandate these things and not others. Why did I not say, oh man, help me. Well, fellowship, but that's manward focus. You know, I'm talking about offering up worship to God here. Why did I not say other things? I'm just going to leave it at that so as to not be too offensive, I guess. Because our concern should be, again, not innovation. It is not our place to decide how God is to be worshipped. It is our place to be faithful to do what God has said. Can you think of any examples in the Old Testament where people got themselves in some hot water for being creative in worship? Aaron's sons, right? They thought they knew better. And they were judged for it. Aaron, as a priest, was to be concerned to promote the worship of God, but was he to be innovative in this? Was he to say, I wonder how we can excite the Hebrew people a little bit more so that they really want to come to the temple and worship? You know, no. Old covenant worship under the Mosaic economy was clearly prescribed. The people were told this is what you are to do. It was a much more complex system of worship than ours because it prefigured Christ. But they were to be faithful to do it. They were to not do less and they were not to do more. Aaron's sons were judged when they decided to do other than what God had said. And that is why we say in our confession in point three here, according to His requirements. According to His requirements. Why do we gather together? There's a manward focus for mutual edification. There's a Godward focus, the privilege and the responsibility of giving worship to God, but both are to be done according to what God has required in His Word. I think it is the proof text in our confession here that I have listed, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Here's the thing about proof texts, right? So many more can be listed. Also, if we're not careful, they can be taken out of context, so they must be used carefully. But why do you think Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is listed as a proof text for this idea that we are to do what we do according to the requirements of God? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Why do you think this is put forth as a proof text for this idea that we are to do all of this according to the requirements established in God's Word? I mean, it's hard to know the motives exactly, but any thoughts? I think it's just making the point that these particular societies, these churches, they are to be, we are to be concerned with promoting obedience to Christ. This is what God's word mandates. How are we to do that? Informally, always, casually, right? Exhorting one another in Christ Jesus, building one another up. But here, this passage that deals with the issue of church discipline, coming from the lips of Christ himself, makes it clear that, the church is to be a society of believers. There is a distinction between the church and the world. There's a distinction between believers and non-believers. And the church is to be concerned, according to the command of Christ, to maintain that distinction. So that if someone professes faith in Christ and is living in sin, they should be confronted about that. First one-to-one, and then maybe with someone else coming along in love and humility and with much gentleness, right, for the good of the brother or sister who is sinning, for the glory of God, for the good of the church, all of that. But the end result being is if a person professes faith in Christ and goes on living stubbornly in unrepentant sin, then it's to be declared by the church as a whole that so-and-so has so violated the profession of faith, they're to be considered not a believer. Was this being done in all the churches in the 17th century when this confession was written? And is this being done in churches today in our country? In the 17th century, this was one of the main concerns of the Puritans and of the Independents. Many of the churches were still state churches. In other words, you were born into the church. You were baptized as an infant and born into the church by virtue of your place of birth. Your citizenship and your church membership were closely tied to one another. And so the church, I think, in many places was failing to do what Christ had commanded that we do. Today we have a different problem. We do not have in this country state-sponsored churches, but I am afraid we do have cultural churches, I have called them before, where they so do things so as to make church appealing to the culture, and you end up with a very mixed multitude, and pastors refuse, elders refuse, churches refuse to do what has so clearly been prescribed by God's word, which is to be concerned with church discipline, both formative, informal, and also more formal church discipline. Does that make sense, what we're saying here? Are you able to step back from this teaching and go, wow, okay, such a simple little paragraph, pretty simple concepts, but if we actually do this, we end up looking kind of weird. We end up looking a bit radical, you know. It's not radical, it's just faithful, but when compared to other things, you end up looking a little bit radical. So those thus called, he, Christ, commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Okay. Right. So outsiders are looking in upon the church. They expect to see unity. They expect to see a degree of holiness. And it's been this way maybe forever. But what is one of the main charges you hear against the church? Well, I can't go to church and I can't join the church because the church is filled with hypocrites. Now, the thing is that there's some truth to that, I think. Do you know what I mean? If by hypocrites they mean, well, people who struggle with sin, I say, well, of course. Even the purest churches on earth are subject to mixture and error. It's kind of the point. We are sinners saved by grace, and we still struggle with sin. So you kind of need to get used to the idea that the church is filled with sinners saved by grace who still struggle with sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's just reality. We're not claiming to be anything different. If we were claiming to be perfect and yet we weren't, then I guess we'd be hypocrites. But here's my concern. I'm afraid that non-Christians do in our culture look in upon the church, and they do see something that we also should be concerned with, and that is those who profess to be Christian living like the world without any concern to change it, and the church turning a blind eye to it. That's unbiblical. That also should concern us, and I would say there's some teeth to that charge that the church is filled with hypocrites, if that's the case. Because we claim to believe God's word, we claim to live according to it, but we're not doing what it says. That's hypocritical, isn't it? That's kind of two-faced, having it both ways. Any other thoughts, concerns, questions in our last few minutes together?
Well, it's kind of a cutesy saying, but it actually helped me somewhat explain to people that would make that charge, because I heard it, I've used it since then. It's just that church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So it's like that's why we come to church, because we know how sinful we are. We need the word of God applied to us on a weekly basis, and we need our fellow believers to help hold us accountable to
right.
what God's word says.
Right. We need to be faithful to do what God's word says regarding church discipline. And I've said it before in previous lessons, and I wholeheartedly believe it. As a pastor, I hope this is your attitude as well. I think it is of our elders also. I know that it is. I am all for receiving into our membership and into our midst people who have struggled greatly in the past, who are even struggling greatly right now, who make a credible profession of faith. We have to be willing to do that, because that's reality. That's life. Think back upon your life, you know. Think about your life prior to Christ, and think even about your life in Christ. Can any one of you say, I haven't struggled? Give me a break. You know, we have to be faithful to do discipline because we love one another and because we understand how difficult life in this world can be, especially, you know, maybe even especially for a Christian. We understand how slow that process of sanctification could be. And so, yes, we're committed to doing what Matthew 18 says. But may we never lose the spirit of humility and patience and love for one another. That's when the Matthew 18 thing gets misused, when it's handled very badly, is when you do it, but losing sight of the obligation we have to love one another and to walk together with one another patiently. Persevere together. Yeah, Chad.
It's been my experience that when Christians do the Great Commission, they focus on making disciples and baptizing them, but not on teaching them to observe. So can you speak to that? Maybe if you've seen that too, or why you think that is?
Yes. To fulfill the Great Commission is to plant churches. And I'm afraid that often the two things are divorced. They're separated. To do the Great Commission is to plant churches. It's not just to preach the gospel and to see individual converts out on the streets or in a stadium or at some place in the farthest reaches of the earth. We're so used to this now because missionaries today tend to be sent out by missionary societies, not churches, and they go do their work in order to produce converts, but often what is lacking is the end goal of seeing a church established in that place. The circle isn't completed. It's not a circle at all. It's maybe more like a line, right? These missionaries should be sent out from the local church for the purpose of producing, I don't know if that's a circle, but producing churches. Evangelism is a part of that, but it's not the whole deal. What are you saying, Jesse?
It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of patience. It's easy to say, you know, someone made a profession of faith and saying hallelujah and go on, but that's just the beginning. The hard work comes in walking with that person and, you know, being frustrated with them. And that's the part that's lacking, which is why you don't see it. Because, and even churches, even missionaries, they don't want to put money behind that part of it. They want to put money behind the glorious part, where we have this many converts. Yeah, big deal. The work is when you start to go in and you start to now patiently walking with people and watching them fall and stumble, and you be alongside. Because that therein is the presence of the Spirit in you. Patience, kindness, long-suffering. All of those things are to be what we do as witnesses of the gospel. All right, so that's why I think you don't see it. It's because it's just, we just don't have the patience for it. Because if you notice how critical we are of each other, if someone said, for example, when I grew up, I made a profession of faith, and then I stumbled, and then I was told I wasn't a Christian. If I do that, then all of a sudden they say, well, you know, they just basically just kick you to the curb. They don't have time for you. And that's why we don't see that. We don't put the energy into that because we are so judgmental of people, forgetting how messed up we are ourselves.
I think that's insightful, Jesse. I appreciate that. Another part of the problem might be that churches have turned their worship services into evangelistic outreaches, right? Again, for the purpose of promoting producing converts. And the gospel should always be preached on a Sunday morning. Christ is the center. How could it not in some way be preached? But in our time together, it's the church gathered for edification, for instruction, for teaching. And I wrestle with that as a pastor because I know that what I do from the pulpit is taxing on people sometimes. You know, like, oh man, how long is he going to go? I can't bring myself to back away from it because I have this kind of ingrained conviction that it's the job of the pastor not just to preach a basic light evangelistic sermon in order to produce converts, but to instruct, to actually teach the Word of God, right? We need to do that in our gatherings together. The pastor's devote himself to the reading of God's Word and to public teaching and exhortation. Yeah,
I've sat in churches where the pastor's doing like an altar call, and I'm looking around going, this is the same people who's here every Sunday. Like, we're all Christians. Who are you talking to? Like, and he's just hoping that someone's going to close their eyes and raise their hand. I'm like,
right.
It's annoying.
Well,
sounds how you really feel, Chad.
Well, Chad, I mean, I agree with what you're saying, but also I do feel that obligation as a pastor to say to the same people every Sunday,
yeah,
believe upon Christ.
Yeah.
Because I am also aware of the fact that there might be someone sitting in our congregation who's been here for all 8 years of our existence who, you know, they just still don't get it and they haven't gotten it. But I know what you mean. When the whole thing feels like a crusade or, you know. So we need to wrap it up for today. Oh, man. I don't know. I hope you're feeling what I'm feeling. These are basic truths, but if believed and applied, they make a big, big difference in what this ends up looking like in the long run, today and in the long run. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Help us now as we transition to our time of public worship. Help your church to offer up to you the praise that you so deserve. May it be from the heart. Father, also help us when it comes to edifying one another. May we come to this place each Lord's Day to assemble together as your called out ones, being mindful of our duties to edify one another and to worship your most holy name in this world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.